All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love and your grace for us. Thank you for everything you do for us, for our lives, and for everything we have, and the provision that you give us. We thank you for this morning, and the time to worship you and praise you, the time to fellowship with each other, and for right now, the time to study your word. We're ready to hear from you as our loving Father. Guide us, teach us. We're your students, your disciples, and we're ready to hear from you. Speak to us from your word. Speak to us by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 1 through 3 today. 13, not 3. Numbers are hard. Yeah. Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. The title for our study is The Mystery of Grace. The mystery of grace. Grace, I'm going to say grace a lot this service, so I'm going to really try hard not to. You have a shirt about grace on. That's amazing. I'm going to try hard not to look at you all service long. air purifiers. You guys know what those are? The little mobile units that they got like super popular during COVID. Everybody bought an air purifier. We bought some air purifiers. We still use them in the children's ministry classrooms so that the kids maybe get each other sick less. That's the idea. But there's this new viral phenomenon that people have been experiencing where after it's been like 5 or 6 years since they got their air purifier and they've been running it in their house for all this time. And for the first time ever, they opened it to check the air filter inside and they realized that it came with the air filter bagged up inside the like airtight, you know, sealed bagged air filter inside the machine, and they never opened it up. So they've been using it for 5 or 6 years and it hasn't cleaned any air. It's just moved air around because it's been covered by the bag. I think it's so funny. I haven't personally checked our air filters, so I hope somebody has. You've checked it? Okay. Thanks, Javier. It's so funny. I hope nobody got sick or anything, but it's just... They had it for 5 years and it never cleaned any air. But I think Christians can do something similar with God's grace. We believe in grace. We talk about grace. We sing about grace. But sometimes grace never really reaches our identity, never affects how we see ourselves or how we see others or how we live. The system is running, but grace is covered in plastic and is filtering none of our feelings about sin or about others. Our passage this morning is about what happens when grace is fully understood and fully applied. In Paul's time, Paul being the author of this letter, the mystery of grace was that Gentiles or non-Jews were fully included in God's people through Christ. Jews were not prepared for that extension of grace to go beyond God's chosen people, Israel, to the Gentiles. It challenged their assumptions about their own identity and belonging and worth and everyone else's. Today, most of us aren't struggling with the Jew-Gentile inclusion problem. We've had about 2,000 years to mull over that change. But we do struggle to accept grace for ourselves or receive that grace from the Lord. We struggle with extending grace to other people. And we struggle to live confidently in what Christ has done for us. Our passage this morning helps us remove the plastic from the filter so that grace actually transforms how we live. That's what we're talking about today. We'll start in verses 1 through 6. We are all united as one in Christ. Just starting with verses 1 and 2. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. So it seems as though Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome. And I have this really cool chart that I want to show you. I bring it up from time to time. We went through it when we went in the when we were studying the book of Acts. But I think it's a really helpful chart in general. It shows the date timeline of the first century from 30 AD about when Jesus was crucified. There's debate whether it's 30 AD or 33 AD, but about 30 AD all the way to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. The second line are the events that happened. So it talks about the crucifixion. It talks about Pentecost in the early church where Peter was mentioned a lot in the book of Acts. It talks about the missionary journeys of Paul. It talks about Paul's time in prison and the destruction of the temple. And then has references of the book of Luke, the book of Acts, and then other references in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Revelation that help us piece together the end of Paul's life. Then has what letters that Paul likely wrote during that time period. So you can align about 50 AD, it was Paul's second missionary journey, and Acts chapter 16 through 18 is when he likely wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and then it gives you the subject of the letters. So it's kind of helpful. But if you see where Ephesians is right here, it's about 60 to 62 AD, and Paul's in prison in Rome. We think that this was his first imprisonment in Rome. We think that he got released and he got put back in prison, but this was his first imprisonment. And during this time, you can actually see the events leading up to this imprisonment, starting in Acts 22 all the way through the end of the book of Acts. And during this time, he wrote Colossians and Philemon and Ephesians and Philippians. And you can see some of the cross themes. In fact, I'm going to be quoting some verses from those other books today as similar themes that Paul is writing to different people. So you can see kind of how this book matches up with Paul's life just for context. But interestingly, Paul is largely in prison right now because of his ministry to the Gentiles. Not just because he was preaching the gospel, but because he specifically was sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. I remember last week, we discussed Jesus breaking the wall of separation. If we look at the picture of the temple again, there it is. We have this fence here, balustrade, the temple of the wall of separation, where outside here, this is all the temple and the big walls of the temple, but here Gentiles could come into this part of the temple. Gentiles could not cross this small barrier to the main part of the temple. Only Jews could come. And what Paul was teaching us last week is that Jesus broke down that barrier, and now Gentiles and Jews have equal access to God. And that's shocking. Now, on that, we talked about this last week, that on that little wall there, there was an inscription that we have a historical artifact saying, and the inscription says, "Foreigners must not enter inside the balustrade or into the forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuring death." So they took this seriously. If you're a Gentile and you cross that line, that we will kill you for doing that. It's blasphemy to our God. Now Paul, he goes to Jerusalem and he's arrested in Jerusalem being accused of bringing Gentiles across that barrier. That's why he's arrested. That's why he has a mob of Jews after his life, because they saw him hanging out with Gentiles and then they saw him in the temple where only Jews can go. Paul himself is a Jew, but they just assumed he had brought the Gentiles that he's with in there with him. And so they went after his life. And so he's arrested. And before he gets thrown in jail, he asks if he can address the crowd. And they say, yeah, so go address the crowd. This is in Acts chapter 21 and 22. And he goes and he addresses the crowd. And he tells his whole testimony. He talks about being a Pharisee and being like an awesome Jew. And then he talks about how he was converted and he saw a vision of Jesus and he was blinded and then his eyes were healed and then he followed Jesus. The whole crowd is cool with that whole testimony. And then he says, and then Jesus told me to go to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden the crowd goes nuts and they mob and they try to kill him again just because he said they were like fine with even the Jesus part of it. But they went crazy when he said, I'm going to bring that to the Gentiles. I'm going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So the two things here that are significant with verse 1 in our text. First, when Paul says he was a prisoner for you Gentiles, he literally means I'm a prisoner because of you Gentiles. I preached to you and now I'm in jail. Second, even though that's the case, he's not like blaming them. He's not regretting it. Paul calls himself the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Not the prisoner of Rome. Not the prisoner of the Jews. Not the prisoner of false accusations of me bringing Gentiles into the temple. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He knows Christ is all powerful. He knows that Christ has called him to be imprisoned at this moment. He is prioritizing a heavenly mindset above an earthly one. He sees God has a plan here and is working out a plan with me in prison. He didn't want to be in prison, but he knew that God had a plan. He trusted that God had a plan, even though he couldn't see the result of that plan. He can't see what we see, which is that we have benefited for the last 2,000 years of church history being able to read the letters that Paul wrote in prison and be ministered to by those letters. Christians throughout the world have been ministered to. The church has been guided and directed by the ministry that God did through Paul while he's in prison. Paul didn't see any of that. He just trusted that the Lord had a plan. That's why in verse 2, Paul says that God entrusted him with this responsibility. That word dispensation means like stewardship. You're stewarding the grace of God to the Gentiles. God gave Paul a gift of grace to bring the message of the gospel to this people that did not have access to it prior. That grace that Paul gave, that gave him a heart for the Gentiles. Paul wasn't a Gentile. And all the Jews around him, all the Jewish Christians even, or at least most of them, weren't fans of Gentiles, didn't want Gentiles to be saved necessarily. A little bit of like Jonah scenario where God called Jonah to preach to Nineveh and Jonah's like, no, I don't want them to be saved. Jewish Christians didn't necessarily want Gentiles to be saved that way. They wanted them to convert to Judaism first. Paul was given this grace to have a heart for the Gentiles and have this message of salvation to them that they would come to Christ in droves. And this grace was given to Paul so that he would have faith to endure all the suffering that it was going to take to do this. All the time in prison, all the beatings. He could endure for this message. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So Paul said that God revealed this message to him because previously it was a mystery. Now, the mystery is revealed in verse 6. We'll read verse 6 in a second. But the mystery is just that the Gentiles would be accepted into the kingdom of God, equal with Jews. The Old Testament actually taught something similar. It taught that Israel would be a light nation to other nations. God chose this nation to represent him to the whole world so that the whole world would come to Christ. It's actually taught in the Old Testament. When God first blessed Abraham and chose Abraham to be the father of his people, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, one of the things God says to him is, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Everybody shall be blessed, not just your family. He starts with your family, and then he says, through that family, everybody in the whole world. In Isaiah 49, God says, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles." God is speaking to the nation of Israel right now, and he's prophesying of the Messiah who would fully fulfill this. But he says, "I will give you as a light to the Gentiles of all people, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So it was always the plan for the whole world to get saved through Israel. But Israel didn't always understand or follow that mission. And even when they did, they always understood it to mean that people need to convert to Judaism to be saved. And that was true before Christ. But Christ fulfills the old covenant that Israel was under. And Christ gives us a new covenant to be shared with by all people. So now we can come directly to God through faith in Christ. In fact, that is required. We can no longer go to a nation to be saved and proxy as having representatives and priests sacrificing on our behalf. Now we go directly to Christ, and that is the only way anyone is saved. Faith in God was always required for salvation. That's Hebrews teaches us that's how anybody was always saved in the Old Testament or the New. But now God has revealed himself through Christ. So if you reject Christ, you are also rejecting God. So Jews and Gentiles all need faith in Christ. Now Jesus himself first established this teaching when he was walking on the earth. His followers didn't fully understand the significance of this, and so God provides clarity through his apostles, these people that he chose and he anointed to understand this and teach this to the church through the power of the Holy Spirit after he left the earth. And that's who authored Scripture so that we understand God's grace in the same way. Now we get to verse 6, the one that explains this mystery. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, of salvation through Jesus. In the kingdom of God, Gentiles didn't replace Jews, nor are Gentiles second-class citizens. Gentiles are co-heirs, siblings with believing Jews, unified with believing Jews into the same church. That's what the church is. It's no longer the nation of Israel. It's that the nation of Israel and a grafted in believing Gentiles, believing Jews and believing Gentiles now make a new thing, the church, the body of Christ on this earth, sharing the same church, the same salvation, the same kingdom of God. Now, Jesus taught this change of events in the story of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. The older son represents the Jews, the ones who have always been there and always been faithful and are not that happy that the younger son is coming around. The younger son is the Gentiles or the sinners or the Greeks, are they sometimes called. The ones who weren't part of, who had left the Lord and haven't been part of the Lord's household, but now are coming back to God because they're responding to the gospel. And the idea is that now our household is the two brothers, the Jews and the Gentiles, all believing, all having faith in God. Now this teaches a radical, unified identity of believers in Christ above all other identities that we have. Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Your identity in Christ above all other separations, all other identities. 1 Corinthians 12 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, the church, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Colossians 3, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Romans 10, for there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. Greek, by the way, is just another word of saying Gentile. Another way of saying Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who come upon him. That's the key. It's not just all people. It's all people who are in Christ. But that identity is above all other identities. There are no godly divisions between followers of Christ. Followers of Christ have unity with Christ and with one another above every other distinction or difference. That spans into every aspect of life. You think about marriages, you think about churches and denominations, you think about different jobs, genders, ethnicities, citizenships, politics, wealth, class, power, popularity, influence, you name it, whatever division you can think of, whatever identity you have or point out in somebody else, falls in comparison to the identity that believers in Christ have in Christ. Now, obviously, these different categories are real. The Bible acknowledges that these categories exist, and the Bible doesn't advocate for uniformity. It doesn't advocate to let's all be the same. Rather, the Bible advocates for strength in our unique and diverse giftings, that God has created us and empowers us uniquely so that we all work together complementing each other, not doing the same thing. But these categories, they are just that. There are giftings. There are unique strengths and perspectives. They do not define our value. They don't categorize our value one over another. We are all in Christ, equal in value, despite having different callings. Each of us are called to different things, but we're equal in the Lord. Now, it's easy for us to say that when we agree, you know. I have blue eyes. Many of you have brown eyes. It's easy for me to appreciate brown eyes, you know. So I don't feel different from people who have brown eyes. It's easy for me to say, oh, yeah, we're equal. We both have eyes, you know. That's easy for me to say. But what about the people that I don't agree with? What about the people that I despise? Now, there's a saying about freedom of speech. That's freedom of speech matters the most when you disagree with someone, when you don't like what they're saying. It's the same thing here. Our unity in Christ matters the most when we disagree or despise a different group. Now think of the people groups that you despise the most. Maybe it's based on politics, a certain political party that you despise, or a certain nation that you despise, certain type of immigration that you despise, certain wealth line that you despise, or criminals, or addicts, or people who take advantage of the system, or other religions, or some type of sinner that you just despise, that gets under your skin, that you can't stand. Think about those people. those people, the worst people that you can think of according to you, those people can be equal members of God's kingdom with you. All that's required is that you and they trust in Jesus. And if you and they trust in Jesus, whatever you despise them for, whatever category they are, does not matter anymore. The only thing that matters is you are one in Christ now, above all other identities. Now, one thing that sometimes people, the thing that people despise the most is themselves. So those of you who despise yourself, you count in this too. You are, by faith in Jesus, an equal member of God's kingdom with everyone else. An equal recipient of God's grace with everyone else who trusts in Jesus. You don't get to despise yourself or anybody else. You don't have the authority to despise yourself or anybody else. You only have the authority to submit to the grace of God. And God has defined you and everyone else that trusts in Him as His son or daughter, that is one in Him, unified in Him, and one with each other. We're unified together. None of us above anyone else. None of us below anyone else. Now, I will make myself to serve my brothers and sisters in Christ, put others before me because I value them just as much as God values me. But no one is below anyone. No one is above anyone. We are one in Christ. This is radical grace. It's not condoning sin. It's not saying all people get to heaven. There's still only one way, is Christ. But in Christ, it's complete forgiveness of everything. Whatever you despise in yourself or in others, it's gone. It's forgiven by the grace of God. This week at work, we had a special event where we were like grouped together with people we don't normally work with. And so we like didn't closely know the people in our group. And so they started out the event with icebreakers. You know what icebreakers are? There's some like little like two truths and a lie thing that gets you talking to each other. So I thought we'd try an icebreaker today. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody likes icebreakers. You guys were like, oh no. Our icebreaker was find something unique that your whole group has in common. And we worked on that for like 40 minutes. And we found nothing that our whole group had in common. The only thing our group had in common is that we have nothing in common. Just work. We all have eyes. Yeah, that's right. We just have work in common. That was it. But you do the icebreaker because you need some way to immediately get people connected to each other so that you can collaborate and work together. And guess what? People don't really like to collaborate and work together with people they don't know or they don't trust or they don't feel identified with. So if you can get people to all feel like, hey, we all love cross-country skiing, then they'll immediately be like, all right, let's collaborate on this thing. But if everybody feels differently about cross-country skiing, I don't know why I picked that, but Olympics, it's on my brain. If everybody feels differently about it, then nobody wants to work together. It's like how humans are wired. And this is what the gospel does. Left to our own devices, we organize life around our differences with one another. Humans are pretty tribal, or tend to be very tribal. We use what we have in common with each other to exclude people who don't share that same thing in common. We use our differences to fuel divide and fuel mistrust in other people. You don't really get it because you haven't really experienced what I've experienced. You haven't really done the things I've done. You're not me. You're not like me. You don't get it. We naturally form allegiances with what we identify with. And then we take that and we form enemies with anything that we perceive is against what we identify with. It's like this tribalism. But in Christ, there is no multi-tribes that we identify with. There is one defining identity that we belong to Christ. He is our tribe. That identity is stronger than any difference between us. This is what overcomes our own prejudice. It puts us in a position where we have to rely on each other. That's what the church is. We're called to rely on one another, and we're called to have other people rely on us and to serve them. And when that works, we build a massive amount of trust with each other. Because despite all our differences, I still relied on you to care for me, and you did. And vice versa. But then, often, we fail each other. So then we're put in a position to have to forgive each other. And that helps us overcome that prejudice as well. Because now, this big fear that you've had this whole time about this mistrust and these other people that aren't exactly like you, the divisions, the walls that you've wanted to put up, and Christ has made you tear those down and be one with those people. And then they did exactly what you were afraid they were going to do. They failed you. And then Christ has you give them the same grace that he's given you. And you forgive them. And you're one with them again. And then there's just no divisions left. You're either trusting or forgiving people. One of the two. And you're unified with the people of God. Now, this is what we have to practice. We have to practice accepting God's grace ourselves, receiving God's grace ourselves. We have to practice then extending that grace to each other over and over and over again. Practice receiving God's grace ourselves, practice extending God's grace to others. Receiving God's grace ourselves, extending that grace to others. And we grow in the mystery of this grace. We are all united as one in Christ. That brings us to verses 7 through 13. We live boldly and confidently in Christ. In verse 7, he's talking about the gospel here, remember? He just introduced what the mystery of the gospel is. So the gospel of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ or through Jesus Christ. Paul admits that he is unworthy of being a minister of the gospel, least of all the saints. Saints are just holy ones. It's just the people of God. Now, he's known to admit this in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In 1 Timothy 1, he said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief sinner. Paul is guilty of persecuting and helping murder Christians. He's guilty of sin. He's guilty of struggling in his flesh. He's guilty of struggling with pride, all things he admits to us. Who knows what he didn't admit to us? But God gives Paul grace. And it's only by that grace that he was able to be used in all the ways that God used him. God gave him power to be an effective minister of the gospel. God gave Paul the message of the unsearchable riches of Christ to share with the church. All of what Paul teaches us about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what we receive in Christ and the treasure that we have and the inheritance that we have in Christ, beyond our understanding, we will never get to the bottom of that. And Paul has begun teaching us that by the grace of God. God gave Paul this ministry of unifying the church. Jews and Gentiles have been divided at this point for the last 2,000 years since Abraham. 2,000 years of division. And Paul has been given the ministry of uniting these two people groups, these two ethnicities and historical nations of Jew and Gentile. Not too dissimilar from our 2,000 years of problems as a church that God can unify us through. That same grace, that same power, that same calling to ministry that Paul has is offered to you and to me. Not that we have the same calling as Paul. None of us are apostles. None of us are writing scripture. None of us are in the first century. But that God would do great things in our context too, in our lives where we are called as well. And that would glorify God, because only God could accomplish these things through our life. Just like only God could accomplish what he accomplished in Paul. Paul's just like a prisoner right now of Rome, hated by all the Jews, preaching to Gentiles who believed in tons of gods, didn't want to believe in one true God. And God did all of that ministry through Paul. In our context, whatever God wants to do is not something we can accomplish. By his grace, God is going to do something in and through us, beyond us, if we would only rely on that grace. Not our own strength, not our own wisdom, the grace of God. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, this is fascinating. The wisdom and plan of God is so complex that not even angels and demons understand it or know it. We get this really rare glimpse into how the spiritual realm works in this passage, where God is using the church of all things, the universal church, to teach and to demonstrate and to live out his wisdom and his plan to spiritual beings. He's using us as the example for angels and demons. It's insane. Well, the first time I read that, I'm like, what? How in the world are we being used as an example to spiritual beings who are, you know, more aware than us? How does that work? What does that even mean? Why? First, God's wisdom is infinite. Angels and demons are not all-knowing. They do not understand, and they'll never understand all of the Lord. And so God is still teaching them things just like God is teaching us things. Second, humans are unique. Humans are made in God's image, and Christians or followers of Christ, in addition to being made in God's image, which angels and demons aren't, we represent God in a unique way in creation. In addition to that, we are made new, reborn. We have new life. We are new creations. Children of God. So we have a special position in the kingdom of God. And finally, the church is the body of Christ on earth, carrying out God's plans and God's ministry on this earth. It's like watching the church, watching God work through the church is like angels and demons looking at a live, living preview of what the new creation in God's kingdom is supposed to look like. God's kingdom isn't fully here, but you get a preview of it by looking at the church. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about angels desiring to see how God is working through the lives of the church. In verse 11 in our passage, it calls this God's eternal purpose that Christ accomplished. We got to start thinking on this level. We got to start thinking on this cosmic, eternal, spiritual scale. What we do and how we live and what we're experiencing matters far beyond what we see and far beyond what is physically in front of us. We are being used as Christians and followers of Jesus and as a church at this cosmic scale, this universe eternal scale. Finally, verses 12 and 13, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Because of the grace of Christ, we walk differently. We walk with boldness. What that means is we walk with God as sinless. We're not held back by our mistakes or our failures. We're not held back by our own lack of self-worth. We walk bold as if we were perfect in Christ, not by our own merit, but by Christ's merit. That is grace, that we can be bold. We walk with confidence, living out the ministry that God has called us to do in full faith. We don't serve the Lord with our lives passively or when it feels convenient or half-heartedly. We're not shy about the truth of Jesus. We walk with confidence in the ministry that God gave us, even to death, because of the grace of God. Obviously, doing this with the same humility that Paul has shown throughout this chapter. Now, a natural response, if you're getting a letter from someone in prison, like the Ephesians are getting this letter from Paul in prison, the natural response to Paul being put in jail is to start to doubt that person. It would discourage Christians. Is Paul guilty? Should he be in prison? Was Paul defeated? Why wasn't he powerful enough to get himself out? Is Paul a bad leader? He's like failing in his leadership duties in the church. Is it our fault that Paul's in prison? Should we stop making so much noise as a church? Are we going to go to prison? All these doubts can naturally pop up. On the contrary, Paul tells them that his prison time, don't be discouraged by it, it's a good thing. What, Paul? What do you mean it's a good thing? He goes as far as saying it's your glory. Like, rejoice in Paul's prison time. It proves how important the gospel is. That the gospel is worth being in prison for. It's worth dying for. This grace that's offered to even the Gentiles, even the people you despise, even you, this grace is worth dying for. It proves how powerful the gospel is, how it's advancing through the world, and it's become a threat that people are going to fight against. It proves God's plan unfolds even through our suffering, even if it costs us everything. God's plan is working on this cosmic scale. You guys know the Super Bowl is today. I'll try to get you out on time. We'll see. You might miss the first couple quarters. We also have the Winter Olympics going on right now. And so whether you're watching the Super Bowl today or the Winter Olympics, you see these athletes, they're fully devoted to their craft. They've been sacrificing, they've been dieting, they've been working hard, they've been sore, they've been pushing through injuries, they've given up time. In the Olympics case, they're giving up money too. They don't make very much money. And they're doing all this for this greater goal of winning the Super Bowl or winning a gold medal. And we all look at that, and none of us feel bad for them. We feel excited for them, cheering them on. None of those Olympians or none of those Super Bowl, what are they called, football players? Athletes? Participants? Nobody had to force them to live like that. Nobody had to force them to go after this goal. They understand the weight of the goal that they're chasing. They understand the moment that they're in. And tonight, when you watch them on fourth down, going for it, with 1 minute on the clock, trying to score the winning touchdown, and when you're watching the Olympians and they get right before their race and you see that look in their eye right before they ski or whatever, when you see that on their face, that focus and that determination, because this is their moment. This is the moment of their whole lives. And they're going to seize this moment today. Now, we have all of eternity to be with Christ. All of eternity to live in the luxuries of the blessings that God is giving us. We only have right now, today, to live in this mission that God has called us to. We only have right now, today, to preach the gospel, to share the truth of Jesus and salvation to non-believers. Because after we're gone from this earth, we don't have access to preach the gospel to non-believers. We only have right now, today, to minister and disciple and encourage and build up Christians around us, whether they're younger Christians in the faith or struggling Christians, or people who are going through things. Because in eternity, nobody's going to be going through things. We'll still be growing in the Lord, but we won't need that same kind of encouragement. We won't be struggling. We won't be young in our faith as the way that we are now. This is your moment. This is the moment that we have to serve someone in need, whether Christian or non-Christian. Because in eternity, nobody's going to be in need. So right now, today, this is our Super Bowl. This is our Olympics. We have eternity to be with Christ and to live in the blessings of that. Right now, today, this is our moment. A follower of Christ doesn't need to be motivated to live with the discipline and the focus on Christ's mission. Because just like those athletes, just like the Olympians and those playing in the Super Bowl today, we understand the significance of this moment. We only get this moment once. We will live with that faithful discipline to Christ and that focus and determination on the mission that God has called us to with the same sort of passion, the same sort of excitement that those athletes are going to be playing today. Because this is our one chance to do this. This is the cosmic, eternal scale of God's grace in our lives. We get to walk in that grace ourselves today. We get to share that grace with others today. There is nothing more to life than that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We often pray thanks for your grace, and we mean it. Lord, we have just studied and learned from you, been reminded from you of what that really means. And so we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We don't take that for granted. Help us receive that grace from you ourselves. And share that grace with others. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus for your salvation, you've never gotten to receive that grace that we're talking about, I pray that you do that today. So if you would like to trust in Jesus and experience this grace, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they trust in Jesus, that they believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, and that by trusting in him, they can have forgiveness of all their sins, life in eternity, life after death, and that they could have a personal relationship with you. They could have this grace that you're offering to them. And I pray that they believe in you, trust in you, give their life to you today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, the Lord has reminded you of his grace for you today, the mystery of his grace, that even you, and however bad you might feel about yourself, there is no authority, there's no truth to that, because by the grace of God, you have been given the kingdom of God. And the only thing that you're allowed to consider of yourself is that you are a son or daughter of the Lord by his grace, fully accepted into his kingdom as an equal member. Not only you, but those you despise, the people groups that you feel divided from, separated from, they are offered the same grace. Now, some of them won't accept it. The dividing factor there is that they are rejecting God themselves. Our job is not to rejoice over that rejection. Our job is to plead, implore people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, to experience this grace, even the ones we despise the most, and for God to change our heart to not despise them. So whether it's the grace that God has given you or the grace that God is calling you to have toward others, I would love to pray for you if God has spoken to you about this grace. If you'd like to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Amen. Father, I thank you for your grace. It means so much as we go through it. We thank you for revealing the power of your grace to us, revealing the mystery of this grace. I pray that you help us experience that and receive that from you about ourselves, and then you help us distribute that grace to others, calling sinners to repentance and new life, calling our brothers and sisters in Christ to encouragement and faithfulness, moving us to serve those who are in need. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for all you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.